This morning I want to talk about the triumph of servant living, which is close to your heart here on this campus. I know it's what you're all about. I'm calling it the paradigm or the template or the pattern for Christian mission. We have to be servant leaders, people who are exhibiting servant living. And the text I have in mind is in Philippians 2. You might guess that from just the shape of that chapter. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2 and verse 5. And I'm going to be looking at verses 17 to 30. We can't go through all these verses in any close analysis, but I want to talk about three examples. Paul and Timothy, and only briefly Epaphroditus, because I won't have time at the end for all of that. But these men, I think, provide the paradigm for Christian mission and for servant living. I'm going to trust you to know that passage. It's a long passage. I don't think I'm going to read it to you. I hope you'll have your Bible open to it. I think you're familiar with the book of Philippians and probably the second chapter in particular. But in verses 17 and 18, we'll take a look at Paul. In verses 19 to 24, we'll take a look at Timothy. In verses 25 to 30, we'll take a brief look at the man Epaphroditus. Can we pray just for a moment? Thank you, Father, for the privilege of being together with this body of believers here at Appalachian Bible College. It's been a rich blessing for Marie and me. We've enjoyed the fellowship immensely and sensing the culture and heart, the philosophy and heartbeat of this ministry and of these students and of this faculty and staff and administration. And our hearts have been warmed and encouraged by all of that. And now, Father, I have the privilege of bringing a message from this text. It's a sobering responsibility. And it's an awesome privilege. And I really sense my need of you, the quickening of body, soul, and spirit, and of mind. Pray that you'll grant a measure of physical strength and mental clarity and spiritual urgency, and that your Holy Spirit will be free to speak the flawless message of the text, even through the flawed messenger. I ask once again, as I always do, for a cleansing in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ and a precious fullness from your Holy Spirit, so that he who first spoke it will speak it again in these moments together. So I ask you for these rich blessings, and I commit these moments to you for your glory and for the good of this body of believers who sits here before me. And I ask you for these in the name and through the mighty blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The triumph of servant living, the paradigm, the template, the pattern for Christian mission. Millions of people in our culture suffer from what they call an identity crisis. They don't seem to know who they are, or why they are here, or where they are headed. They lack a sense of identity. Who am I? Utility. What am I to do while I'm here? Destiny. Where is it all going to end? In some ways, this should be no surprise to us. They've been taught by the secular Darwinian postmodern academy and media that they are nothing more than a highly organized system of molecules and atoms. They're nothing more than the product of countless accidents over eons of evolutionary history, a mechanical chance parade from lifeless atom to living amoeba, and from amoeba all the way up to anthropos or humankind. And all of it superintended by dumb luck or blind, mindless, directionless, purposeless chance plus time. Darwinians ask us to believe that lifeless elements produce living things, the spontaneous generation of life. They ask us to believe that impersonal influences produced personal beings, that irrational forces produced rational creatures, that chaotic activities produced meticulously designed features. That's what they ask us to believe. It's too much to ask. It's a myth. Or as Paul put it, in turning their ears away from the truth, they will be turned aside to fables. And the word fables in Greek is mouthos, myths. And the awfulness of this Darwinian fantasy is that humankind becomes tragically devalued and in many respects defiled. Nothing more than an off-scouring of the Big Bang, accidents floating aimlessly through time and space, rootless cut flowers with no meaning, direction, or purpose. For people who have been trained to think like this, actually they've been indoctrinated to think like this. Life becomes cheap and chaotic and confused and corrupt and utterly without meaning. And this is why people in our civilization suffer from a crisis of identity. But Christians who know their Bibles, such as in places like this, have no such crisis of identity. We're not Darwinian secularists and we're not uniformitarian evolutionists. We are biblical creationists. We know who we are. We're creatures made in God's image, fallen into sin to be sure, but redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We know why we are here. We're here to stand in a relationship of love and obedience to our God, to serve Him by serving others for their good and for His glory. And we know where we are headed. In Jesus Christ, we're bound for ultimate glorification of our entire being personally. And we are bound for Edenic restoration of the entire created order universally. And this means that we have identity. We know who we are. We have utility. We know why we are here. And we have destiny. We know where we are headed. Fundamentally, I believe we've been left here on planet Earth to be God's servants. To spend, which means to use up our resources, and be spent, which means to use up ourselves in the service of Christ and of others. And we do this by redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Paul's whole life, Paul writes this epistle, of course, from a Roman prison to the Philippians, some 800 miles away. To get there, you'd have to go down the Appian Way out of Rome to the heel of the boot of Italy and across the Adriatic Sea and then take the Via Ignatia all the way across Macedonia until you got to Philippi. It's about an 700 to 800 mile journey. Paul's whole life had been a classic demonstration of quintessential, which I think is a word that means the purest form of something. Paul's whole life had been a classic demonstration of quintessential Christian service, and that was certainly true of Timothy, who's in this text, and of Epaphroditus as well. What we have here, this is just Doug's way of looking at it and giving a simple overview of this passage. What we have here are the sterling practices. By the way, the word sterling means the standard by which genuineness is measured. What we have here are the sterling practices of an authentic servant of Jesus Christ, fleshed out in three flesh and blood mortal beings who have been cut out of the same bolt of cloth as you and I. So these practices are reachable by mere mortals like us. So what are these practices? What are these sterling practices? I'm sorry for this frog in my throat. I hope I can get over it in a moment here. What are these sterling practices? Can I just list the three for you and then we'll take a look at a couple of them at least? The first is sacrificing for others rather than preserving ourselves. And that's verses 17 and 18. Paul's experience. He's being poured out as a drink offering, a sacrifice. The second is caring for others rather than pampering ourselves. And that's Timothy. I have no one like-minded who will naturally care for your state, Paul says. Caring for others rather than pampering ourselves. And the third is risking everything for others rather than protecting ourselves. And that is Epaphroditus, as it says in verse 30, because for the work of Christ, he, Epaphroditus, came close to death, came all the way up to the very edge of death, risking his life, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. I think these are the sterling practices of an authentic servant of God. The first is sacrificing for others rather than preserving ourselves. And Paul's the model. And the text is verses 17 and 18. Yea, and if I'm being offered out, being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason you also be glad and rejoice with me. I want to share a couple of insights with you on out of those two verses, if I can. What we have here is first a sacrificial act. Secondly, supported by a celebrative spirit. A sacrificial act. If I am being poured out as a drink offering, that's the New King James translation of that text, and it's right on target. The word for offering is spendomai, and it refers to a drink offering. I think we probably know that Paul is using an Old Testament sacrificial picture. The picture is that of a liquid, wine or oil, being poured out over a sacrifice before it was consumed in the flame. It was done every day in the Jewish ritual at the time of the morning and evening sacrifices, according to Exodus, the 29th chapter. It was a drink offering, or what's called a libation, and it was the final act of the sacrificial ceremony, completing and perfecting it. In other words, Paul had sacrificed and served to give birth to the Philippian church. And if you want to read about that sacrifice, take a look at Acts 16, verses 11 to 34. That's the historical birthing, the historical record of the birthing of the church at Philippi. It was very costly to the Apostle Paul. He suffered grievously to get it done. And the believers themselves in Philippi had sacrificed and served to extend and grow that church. And now Paul stands ready. He's in a Roman prison, facing a Roman tribunal. He does not know what the outcome is going to be. As it turns out, he's released from this imprisonment, free for a short while, re-imprisoned, and then suffers execution at the hands of the Roman Caesar. But now Paul stands ready to carry out the last act, the final act of the sacrificial ritual, and be poured out over the sacrifice and service of their faith. Only this time, it's not wine or oil that will be poured out, it's his own life blood. F.F. Bruce says that as he stands before the imperial court in Rome, where he is imprisoned, Paul hopes for a favorable verdict, but he cannot be sure. The case might go the other way, and he might be sentenced to death. If so, the sentence would be carried out by decapitation. As a matter of fact, it was several years later, about 3 miles, according to tradition, and it's pretty reliable tradition, about 3 miles outside of the city of Rome on the Ostian Way, Paul was martyred. Decapitated. Bruce says, if the sentence goes against him, it would be carried out by decapitation. And then he asks the question, how would Paul view that prospect? We know by looking at this text. Paul says, I'm happy to complete the sacrificial ritual. I willingly yield up my life for God and for others, for Christ and his gospel, if that is what God ordains. To me, this is a stunning text, because it defines authentic Christian servant living as having a sacrificial motif or pattern. Sacrifice was nothing new for Paul. Ever since his conversion, Paul had offered everything to Jesus Christ, his money, his scholarship, and his time. The fullness of his schedule, the vigor of his body, the acuteness of his mind. He had a massive intellect. Read the book of Romans. The devotion of his heart, the submission of his will, the integrity of his character. Paul's whole life had been a living sacrifice. He practiced what he wrote in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. And now, from his Roman prison, where he faces the potential of imminent execution, he willingly views that death as the final act of his personal sacrificial faith journey. It's a stunning profile of what the supremacy of Jesus Christ in all of life actually looks like in a real servant of God. There's a sacrificial act here, but as I said a moment ago, this sacrificial act, secondly, is supported by a celebrative spirit. He says, I am glad and rejoice with you all. It's an amazing statement. If you plug it into its historical context and what he was facing. With all this talk about death and dying and sacrifice and suffering and pouring out and perishing and all this talk about spending and being spent, you would think that Paul's attitude would be infected with a terrible load of pessimistic despair, but just the opposite is true. Paul is not into doom and gloom. Rather, he says, I rejoice and rejoice with you all. You rejoice and rejoice with me. Four times the same Greek root for rejoicing shows up in these two verses. In other words, I think one of the things this means is this. In other words, our personal reception of Jesus Christ as Savior and Sovereign of our eternal souls, combined with our embrace of Christian truth, biblical absolutes, as the rudder setter for our lives, our personal reception of Jesus Christ as Savior and Sovereign, our surrender to the authority of God's Word over our lives. These two commodities make such a radical impact on our lives that it is possible to be full of joy in the face of death. How different from the secular Darwinian worldview that I referred to a few moments ago. For the secular world, death is the great unmentionable. Secularists think of death as stupefying in its terror and annihilating in its effect, to quote Woody Allen, who obsesses over death. You may have heard his most famous quip about death, Woody Allen's. He said, it's not that I'm afraid to die, it's just that I don't want to be there when it happens. But he said something more sober in Esquire magazine several years ago. Woody Allen said, the fundamental thing behind all motivation and all activity. What is it, Woody? What is the fundamental thing behind all motivation and all activity? He says, it is the constant struggle against annihilation and against death. It's absolutely stupefying in its terror, and it renders anyone's accomplishments meaningless. As Christians, I think we hasten to say that we don't share in this pessimism. Because death itself has been overthrown by Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul says, 2 Timothy 1:10, Paul says that Jesus Christ abolished death. His term abolished is katergeo. This is 2 Timothy 1:10. Paul's term abolished is katergeo. It means to condemn to inactivity or put out of use. That's interesting when you apply it to death. It means to condemn to inactivity, Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. That's the definition there. To condemn to inactivity, to put out of use. What does that mean? Theologically, it means that death itself has been overthrown by Jesus Christ, that he rendered death powerless over his followers when he took our place and died our death on the cross. In other words, death for the believer in Christ is no longer the grim ogre it once was. Do you remember how Paul likened death? Paul likens death to a scorpion whose sting has been removed. Oh, death, where is your sting? He's talking about a scorpion whose sting has been removed. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, oh, Hades, where is your victory? And the point is that on the cross, Christ endured in his own body and being the scorpion's sting of sin, its lethal and poisonous sting, which my sin and your sin so richly deserves. He took that sting into himself. He did this as our sin-bearing, wrath-pacifying, guilt-expiating substitute, so that we would not have to endure that sting ourselves. For us, death is like a stingless scorpion. I don't know how you feel about scorpions. I'm not very warmed up to them. But a stingless scorpion is dreadful in appearance, but impotent in its influence. And that's exactly what death is like for the child of God. For us, death is like a stingless scorpion, powerless to do any lasting harm to the one who believes in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, even though he die, yet shall he live. I think that means that Christians experience death, but they don't die. They survive it. They come out the other side of it in the presence of our Lord. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. So Paul, on this ground, the theology of the cross and the rescue that it brings in the new life that we have in Jesus Christ and his defeat of death and its impotence in our life experience, Paul rejoices even in the face of the very real possibility of death by decapitation. Both his life of service, sacrificial service, and his death as a drink offering, the final act of the sacrificial ceremony, both of them were suffused with joy, a celebrative spirit. That's what authentic servant living looks like. It looks like this: sacrificing for others rather than preserving ourselves, and doing so with a joyful disposition. Most of us, of course, won't be called upon to die for Christ. Although our world is changing, our world where we live, we can feel and sense the accelerating antipathy for Christ, for all things Christ and all things true, and those who dare to embrace Christ and to affirm truth. But most of us probably will not be called upon to die for Christ. But we have to ask ourselves, how are we doing at living for Christ? Are we living sacrificially? And in living sacrificially, are we living joyfully, sacrificing joyfully for him? That is the shape of all authentic servant living. Now, there's a second sterling practice in this context. It's verses 19 to 24, if your Bibles are open to it. And in this case, the model is not Paul, but Timothy, his faithful and loving son in the faith. And here the sterling practice is caring for others. And I think that's what's going on in these verses, what's characterizing Timothy. Caring for others rather than pampering ourselves, verses 19 to 24. And Timothy is the model. And what I want to try to do here for a few moments is draw out three powerful portraits of what this looks like in Timothy. And I think Paul is supplying them for us here. I want to draw out three powerful portraits. And here they are. I'll just give them to you. I'll see if I can wade through them quickly. Number one, Paul says, Timothy thinks Christianly. He's like-minded. Number two, Timothy cares deeply. He will naturally or sincerely care for your state. And number three, Timothy serves redemptively. He has served with me in the gospel, Paul says down in verse 22. Now, I just want to park by those for a moment. Number one, Timothy thinks Christianly. Paul says, I have no one like-minded. Nobody who surrounds me here in Rome who might be a potential candidate to carry my letter and escort Epaphroditus back to Philippi, in that circle, not all the believers in Rome, but in that circle, I have no one that has the mind of Christ like Timothy does. I have no one like-minded. He's describing how Timothy thinks. To be like-minded in Philippians 2, in this context, means to be surrendered to the mind of Christ. That is the rudder setter in Philippians 2. Philippians 2, 5. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. In this context, it means that Timothy shares the mind of Christ. That's the overriding motif or pattern of thought in this chapter. But what does the mind of Christ look like? And we could say 1,000 things about this, literally. And there are shelves and libraries full of books about the mind of Christ, about Philippians 2, 5, about the second chapter of Philippians. But I want to say just two things. For me, there are two ideas that summarize the mind of Christ in this context. If your Bible's open, I hope you can see them with me. If you're going to think Christianly like Timothy does, this is what it will look like. Here are the hallmarks in Philippians 2, of the mind of Christ. Number one is unimaginable selflessness. And the second is unthinkable sacrifice. First, unimaginable selflessness. Verses 6 and 7 of Philippians 2, who being in the form of God, verse 7, emptied himself, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He emptied himself, made himself of no reputation, the second member of the triune Godhead, unimaginable selflessness. This is the incarnation. I talked about the incarnation yesterday. Dust was added to deity, the divine, the second member of the divine Godhead was subjected to human babyhood in a Jewish maiden's womb. He impoverished himself, first in the incarnation when he was made flesh, and second in the crucifixion when he was made sin and made a curse, Galatians 3:13, for us on his cross. He impoverished himself to enrich others, to enrich us. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, the incarnate Word was never less than God. He was 100% God in the incarnation. He always retained his essential deity, but he never exploited that essential deity for selfish purposes while he was here on planet Earth. Instead, he laid them all aside, the privileges, powers, perks, and prerogatives. He laid aside the independent exercise of his attributes in order to more fully identify with us in our humanness. And he opted instead for full obedience to the Father's will, full dependence on the Spirit's power. That's clear in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, and throughout the New Testament. J.I. Packer was right. He said it was not a reduction of his deity. He was 100% God and 100% man. It was not a reduction of his deity, but a restraint of it. This is unimaginable. I can't articulate it adequately. I don't think any of us can get our minds adequately around the kenosis, the self-emptying of the second member of the triune Godhead. But it represents unimaginable selflessness. This is the mind of Christ. And I think Paul is saying that Timothy embraces that. He's the only one who's like-minded when it comes to that. And secondly, it looks like unthinkable sacrifice. And that's right up the page in verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This was no ordinary obedience because it led all the way unto death. Not just obedience unto death, but all the way unto death. It's not the little simple preposition there, ace, which means unto. It's a special little Greek particle, mekri. He was obedient all the way unto death. This was no ordinary obedience because it led all the way to death. And this was no ordinary death because it led all the way to the cross. It was a cross death. Let's just think about the cross for a moment. Think about it with me, will you? F.F. Bruce says this. Bruce says that in polite Roman society, the word cross was an obscenity. It was a profane term. Not to be uttered in civil conversation. Even when a man was being sentenced to death, Bruce says, even when a man was being sentenced to death by crucifixion, an archaic formula was used that avoided the pronouncing of this four-letter word as it was in Latin. The four-letter Latin word for cross, as you probably know, is crux, C-R-U-X. Our English forebears thought theologically, and as they developed the English language and recorded it in the dictionaries, they picked up on this. In English, the word crux means the essential point, the point on which everything else hinges. Exactly, precisely, that's what the cross of Christ is. It's the cosmic crux, the universal crux of human history, the point on which everything having to do with human salvation hinges. This utterly vile form of punishment, which was an unmentionable in Roman civil society, is what Jesus endured on our behalf and for our salvation. This is unthinkable, unthinkable sacrifice. These two realities, unimaginable selflessness, he emptied himself. An unthinkable sacrifice, he humbled himself all the way up to the agony of the cross. These together constitute the mind of Christ. And I think when Paul says, I have no one like-minded, no one who thinks Christianly like Timothy does, I think Paul was saying, this is how Timothy looked at life and lived it. Unimaginable selflessness, unthinkable sacrifice. I have no one like-minded, Paul says. Timothy thinks Christianly, and we're called to think like this as well. The hallmarks of our worldview, the way we look at life, the way we think about life, the way we live our life, the way we do our ministry, the hallmarks of this worldview are selflessness and sacrifice. That's what it means to be an authentic servant of God. But now I've got a couple more things I want to say about Timothy. I'm running out of time, I understand. And I'm going to make it on time. One, Timothy thinks Christianly, but secondly, Timothy cares deeply. I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for the things that encircle you, for the things that are important to you. In other words, in a me-first world, Timothy was capable of saying, you first, and actually meaning it. He fleshed it out in his daily life. What does it mean to care deeply? I'm just going to say two quick things. What does it mean to care deeply? Number one, it means that Timothy cared intensely. I mean, that's what the word care actually conveys. There's a lot of intensity in the Greek word, merimnao is the word. It describes a pressure or a weight, a crushing load that grows out of a true concern for the welfare of other people. The troubles of others troubled Timothy. He had to be a load bearer. He had to be a supporter of people. He was the great empathizer who was always ready to engage in bearing another person's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So when we say that Timothy cares deeply, it means that he cared intensely. And secondly, it means that he cared genuinely. And that's precisely what the word sincerely, nasios, means. It means absolutely genuine, absolutely true. There were no pretensions. He wasn't pretending. He wasn't acting out a part. He wasn't wearing a mask. He wasn't turning the Christian experience into a piece of theater on a stage. He wasn't into photo ops where you show up into some scene where there's a catastrophe and then quickly go back to the lap of luxury. No, he wasn't into that. Timothy was completely genuine and totally sincere. There was not one particle of hypocrisy in Timothy's love for Jesus, his loyalty for truth and the gospel, and his care for people. And if you look at the text, verse 21, this is a stunning contrast to most of the believers in Rome, because Paul says, for all seek their own. They're all self-seekers. By the way, that's a betrayal of agape, because 1 Corinthians 13:5, in defining agape or love, says, love seeketh not her own. Paul says, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. They live to coddle themselves, to pamper and stroke themselves. And Timothy was liberated from the self so that he could actually care about and care for others. Timothy thinks Christianly. Timothy cares deeply. And there's a third point I want to make about Timothy. And that is that Timothy serves redemptively. Verse 22. As a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel, Paul says. Paul's business was the gospel. We all know that. Paul was absolutely consumed with the gospel. He cherished the gospel. That's what Romans and Galatians are all about. The definition, the proclamation, the protection, the preservation, the personification of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Paul says. He cherished the gospel. And Timothy, his beloved son, beloved and faithful son in the Lord, that's what he's called in 1 Corinthians 4:17. Timothy, his beloved and faithful son in the Lord, had learned the family business very well. Every Jewish father was diligent to teach his sons a marketable and useful trade. Paul's trade was the gospel, and Timothy had learned the trade very well. Timothy had served his apprenticeship, and he passed the test summa cum laude. We know this because he says, you know the proof of him. You know his proven character. And it's the word that means he was subjected to a test and he passed the test. Summa cum laude. You know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Right alongside the Apostle Paul. Timothy had rendered a slave's obedience to the ministry of the gospel. Actually, the word served is the verbal form of the word doulos, and doulos means slave. Paul says, he slaved with me in the gospel. He set aside his own will. That's what every slave does. He has no will of his own. He set aside his own will, his own rights, his own schedule, his own property, his own resources, in order to join with Paul in the rescue operation. They slaved together in the gospel. This is what it means to be a true servant of God. It means to think Christianly. It means to care deeply. It means to serve redemptively. In a word, it means caring for others rather than pampering ourselves. Now, there is a third sterling quality of leadership in this text. It is risking everything for others rather than protecting ourselves. It's verses 25 to 30. Epaphroditus is the model. If you look at verse 25, you'll see he was family connected. He's my brother. It means he was a Christian. He'd come to personal faith in Jesus Christ. By the way, that was no wimpy decision in the city of Philippi. Becoming a Christian in the first century was an invitation to certain persecution and possible, maybe probable, execution. To take your stand alongside of Jesus Christ was very costly. I wish sometimes it were more costly in our 21st century. He was family connected. He's my brother. He was team focused. He's my fellow worker and my fellow soldier. Team focused. Capable of expending significant amounts of energy as a fellow worker. Capable of enduring hardship as a fellow soldier. Team focused, working together. He was mission driven. Verse 25 says he's your messenger, and the word is apostolon. Describes someone on a mission. It's a very responsible title. He was the kind of man you could trust to deliver on a very significant, dangerous mission. And he was God-centered. If verse 25 says, he ministered to my need. And the word ministered is a God-centered term. It's latergon. We get our English word liturgy from it. In other words, everything Epaphroditus did was an act of worship and service to God. But the point I want to close with here is he was a risk taker. And it's down in verse 30. For the work of Christ, he came close to death, risking, not regarding his life. It's an interesting word, risking or not regarding. William Barclay says it's a gambler's term, which it is. All the lexicons agree. It's a gambler's term, meaning to stake everything on a turn of the dice, Barclay says. The new linguistic and exegetical key to the Greek New Testament says it means to gamble, to play the gambler, to expose oneself to danger where the stakes are very high, exactly. Only in this case, of course. Epaphroditus stakes nothing on a turn of the dice. Paul sanitizes the term before he brings it into the body of Christ. Epaphroditus stakes nothing on a turn of the dice. He stakes everything on the sovereignty of Jesus Christ over his life. He's willing to risk everything that he is and has, all the way up to the possible loss of his physical life. Verse 27, for indeed he was sick almost unto death. Verse 27. Verse 30, because for the work of Christ he came close, right up to the very edge of death. Not regarding his life. He's willing to risk everything that he is and has, if only he can know and serve Jesus Christ and his cause. And this means that Epaphroditus was not into low-level commitment. He was not into bargain basement discipleship. He was not into light, L-I-T-E. He was not into light Christianity. He was not into easygoing self-indulgence. Rather, he was into high-level, deep-seated commitment. Christ-like, cross-shaped ministry and mission. He was all about risking everything for others rather than protecting himself. And that is one of those sterling marks of what it means to be an authentic servant of Jesus Christ. It was because of people like this in the first century, Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus and multiples of others in the New Testament epistles and in the book of Acts. It was because of people like this in the first century that the Christian faith not only survived, it prospered. And it not only prospered, it conquered. In the space of 2.5 centuries, Rome was no longer considered a pagan polytheistic empire. It was considered a Christian monotheistic empire. Constantine named it that. Of course, as I said to the faculty yesterday, no empire or nation is Christian. People are individual Christians. But the fact that that transformation had taken place in so short a period of time is a testament to the dynamism of primitive New Testament Christianity and to the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we want to join people like this, if we desire to be a first century Christian in our 21st century world, we'll have to welcome and embrace these sterling practices of an authentic servant of Jesus Christ. Paul was ready to die for Christ, his cause and his church and his gospel, and to do so sacrificially and joyfully. And so his call to us is, how are we doing at living for Christ sacrificially and joyfully? Timothy was able to think Christianly and care deeply and serve redemptively. He embraced the selflessness and the sacrifice of the mind of Christ. He had a heart for needy people. And he gossiped the gospel. He slaved with Paul in the gospel wherever he went. These are virtues that I need in my life. These are virtues that you need in your life. Epaphroditus did not count his life dear unto himself. Rather, he risked it for Christ and his cause, for Paul and his needs. I want to read this to you. I think I have a moment to do it. I've got 11:55. I think I'm going to make it. I read in a book on pastoral theology these words. The author said, "It's obvious that God has not called us to a kingdom cakewalk. Biblical metaphors for being productive in the work of his kingdom all reflect the reality of a tough task. Scripture says that we're like athletes in training to win the prize. We are like farmers who faithfully carry out their responsibilities in the face of heat and cold and drought and flood. We are like soldiers serving a greater cause than ourselves, worth being wounded for, worth giving up comfort and convenience for, worth dying for if necessary. Ministry has always been tough." And he gives this example, and I think you'll appreciate this. I think this is a mission-driven body of students, faculty, and staff. He gives an example. He says it was tough for John G. Payton. If you want to read a biography that stirs your heart and humbles you, read John G. Payton's biography. He says it was tough for John G. Payton when he with his young wife left the British Isles for the New Hebrides Islands, where no missionary had ever gone before. It was tough to hear the captain of the ship that took them ashore tell them they were foolish for staying. It was tough to land on the shore, on that shore, with no support network, no friends, no manuals on proven missiological principles for reaching cannibal-infested islands where no white man has ever been. They didn't have that kind of assistance. It was tough to live in a camp on the beach wondering how they would ever penetrate the jungle, the villages, the hearts of these natives. It was tough, especially when his wife gave birth to their child and died in childbirth along with the baby. It was tough to sleep on their graves every night, lest the cannibals come and dig them up. In time, however, God began his move as an expelled native from the tribe found his way to the beach and made friends with John G. Payton, taught him the language, and then led him back into the village. And while it had always been tough and it had never been easy, John Payton left the New Hebrides 30 years later. And when he did, he wrote this in his journal. He said that he had come to the sound of cannibal drums, and he left to the sound of church bells. Dynamite. That is the triumph of servant living. That is the pattern for doing Christian mission and ministry on planet Earth. And that is what Paul calls you and me to in our 21st century world. Let's pray that the body of Christ will awaken to its calling and to these kinds of realities. And let's pray that we, perhaps, will lead the way into such a life. Let's pray together. We give you thanks, our Father, for our primitive forebears, for that great apostolic band, and that man of God, Paul, and his spiritual son, Timothy, and the one who loved and aided him, Epaphroditus. We thank you for their model of sacrifice, of caring, of risking everything, of laying down their lives for others, for you, for Christ, for the gospel. And our prayer is that there might be another new and precious generation of servants of Christ who embrace these models of sterling Christian service. And my prayer is that many of them will come from this student body and from this training base. We trust you for these rich blessings, Father. We ask you your blessing on this institution, on its leadership, its administration, its faculty and staff, and these dynamite students. Get glory to your name through them now and in the years to come. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.